Well, good morning, everyone. Hasn't it been a marvelous service already? My word, thank you so much, gentlemen, for singing to us, riding to the glory land. Man, I tell you, it's been wonderful. They tell me heaven has choirs, and I think you have reservations there. Well done, and one can sense your sincerity and commitment to the Lord Jesus in your singing, and bringing the blessing of God right down upon us all, even as you sing. Makes it a lot easier for a preacher to stand up and preach when there's been good singing. The opposite is terrible. And you've got to try every trick you can to get some type of life. But this has been a real blessing already. And thank you so much, and may the Lord bless you in the ministry that you're obviously exercising to his honor and glory. And wherever you go, lift him higher. Amen. You're allowed to say amen, you know. You don't fall off your chair when you say amen. That's right. I heard a story of a certain church which was very rigid and didn't have too many loud amens. In fact, if someone said it, everybody looked a little bit the wrong way at that particular person. But there was one guy in the congregation called Freddie. Freddie didn't care what anybody said. If he liked what was said, he said amen. In fact, if he said it, if it was even better, he let out a hallelujah. He wasn't afraid, and it was quite an embarrassment for all these sophisticated people in church. The problem was that on a certain date, the bishop was going to be coming to the church, and the priest was very worried about what was going to happen as far as Freddie was concerned, because he always sat right over there. So before the Sunday, he went to Freddie and said, Freddie, I'd like to make a little bargain with you. If you will promise me, now listen, to keep absolutely quiet while the bishop is here, I promise you I'll give you a brand new pair of shoes. Freddie said, let me see if I get that right. If I keep quiet, not squeak anything, you'll give me a brand new pair of shoes. He said, that's a deal. So the great day arrived, and the bishop was there, and all the hypocrites came, of course, to hear him. They were there. And contrary to expectations, the bishop was just almost outspoken in his belief and in his doctrine. He stood up and said, I want you to know, folks, that I believe in the inspired, infallible Word of God. Freddie got up, looked, and the priest just got him down in time. He said, I'll tell you something else. I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And Freddie was just about up when they got him down again, held him as fast as they could. And the bishop went on, he said, and I believe in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Freddie thought this was marvelous. And again, two deacons were holding him down. He was wanting to get up. He said, and more than that, I believe that he rose again. Again, Freddie was up. Man. And he said, he's on the right hand of the Father praying for us. And Freddie, four deacons were now holding this guy down. Eventually he said, I believe he's coming back again to take us to be with him forever and ever. Oh, Freddie couldn't hold it. He jumped up and said, shoes or no shoes, hallelujah. So if you want to say hallelujah, you're welcome. I don't know who's got the shoes, but that'll be provided. Now let me bring you back to some sanity. There is a verse in Scripture that I want to refer to this morning. And it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. you've got your Bibles, you can turn to that. I'll refer to a few other verses around it. But it's concerning the list of the army of David when he was in Hebron. And he was preparing to take Jerusalem, to move into what was called, or going to be called, Mount Zion. And he lists the various ones that meant much to him. And in verse 32, we read about a certain tribe. It's called the sons of Issachar. Let me read about them. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. I don't know if you've ever studied that particular verse. But there are some great truths that spring out of that verse that we can apply to our own lives today as men in this old world. The sons of Issachar. How many of you have been following the elections in America? By your laugh, I sense that there is a bit of interest on one side, and there is a bit of I don't know what on the other side. But it's been amazing, hasn't it? Intriguing, interesting, very sad, and actually very concerning as to the future. I think there's some of those men that stand up and look in the mirror every morning and sing how great thou art. I mean, you talk about ego trips. You talk about missing the whole point of leadership. And what is needed in the strength of what we would hope to be the strongest nation in the world. And perhaps what would be needed, whether it's in those elections or even in our own situations, wherever we are men like the sons of Issachar. They said they had the understanding of the times. They had insight. They had intuition. They were able to discern the times. They were the men who could advise the king, King David, and how to go about the attack and the taking of the most historical and most in the future important city in the world, city of Jerusalem. And not ordinary men would be entrusted with that task. And what David needed was not necessary men of valor, men with skills in archery and drawing the sword, but men of understanding of the times. You know, when I thought of that little sentence, you can take it on every level. We need to understand the times in which we're living as far as the whole world is concerned. What's happening in Japan today after those earthquakes? And you put your mind into what's going on in some of those Syrian villages when children are being beheaded and crucified apart from adults. Can we imagine what happens in the Sudan when whole hostels of girls are taken away and abused and used in ways that are not even described anymore? Where's the world heading for? Surely that is not something we look at with an apathetic attitude and the shrugging of our shoulders and saying, what will be, what will be? Surely there is a need for those who are able to discern the times in which we're living. And if you can take the Middle East situation and the gradual drawing in of the nations from the north, the south, the east, and the west, to one mighty climactic moment when the world will find itself in the battle of nations called the Battle of Armageddon, and the days are rapidly approaching, discerning the times in which we're living. Now move away from that for a moment and let's move into our church life. There are those that are leading our churches who are not discerning the times. Some are living in the old times only. Some are living in what will be. Some call themselves contemporary suddenly, and not discerning the needs and the desperation of the hour and the urgency of the gospel and the fact of eternity called heaven or hell. Perhaps there needs to be a reviewing of those in the position of leadership to discern the times in which we're living. For soon it will be all over, gentlemen. But let's move from there into discerning the times as far as our families are concerned, and discerning who has been designed as being the head of the home. By headship, it's not lordship. By headship, it is accountability. For one day, every man who heads up the home will give an account of what's been going on behind closed doors and what little ears are hearing and eyes are seeing, and how characters are being formulated, not by a Sunday school teacher or a day school teacher, but by dad and mom in the home, and discerning the times of our homes and what we're allowing to take prominence in our homes. And maybe when we move it a little closer into our very own hearts, for accommodated in many a heart today are things that are not right. And the Bible is true when it says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we don't know the extent to which we could find ourselves but for the grace of God. And there are things that we are harboring, hatred and bitterness and anger and jealousy and lust, that are well camouflaged with the veneer that all is well because I've got the ability to switch on the personality and wear a mask that'll make people think I'm fine when I know deep down and I discern the times of my heart that I'm weighed in the balances and found wanting. There is a need for men like you and me who can identify with the sons of Issachar who had the understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do as they faced decisions, as they looked to the future, as they guided their leader, as they gave advice, as others looked to them for character, discernment, in those days of transition that they were experiencing as a newly formed army into battle. I want us to take this particular verse and these thoughts about the sons of Issachar. And for those who know and know how to discern the times in which we live, and just learn four important truths relating to this particular subject. Number one, there is the fact that they had to learn. Learn. So I'm going to give you four L's. You can listen to them carefully and trust that the Spirit of God will nail them deep within our hearts, that we may be able to identify with these men. We never stop learning. The moment a man or a woman decides that they don't need to learn anymore, they are skating on thin ice. It indicates self-righteousness. It indicates pride and self-sufficiency, and obviously a deceiving, not so much of the outside world that knows it long ago, but a deceiving of our own sense of intellectualism. You see, first of all, these men had learned from history. They'd learned from history. If you go back into the lives, family tree of the sons of Issachar, it goes back to a man by the name of Jacob. Jacob had been married, you remember, and one of his wives was called Leah. And her ninth son was a son by the name of Issachar. And Issachar went with Jacob when, because of the situation in which they were in, and the famine in the land, they were forced to go to Egypt. And it was there in Egypt, you'll remember, that two amazing things happened that left an indelible mark on this man called Issachar. Number one, it was the way Joseph handled success and was able to forgive his brothers when they had harmed him so badly. And when he revealed himself to them, surely Issachar never forgot that act of forgiveness. And if Joseph could have forgiven us for what we had done to him, and sold him into Egypt and lied about him, when he's got all the ability right now to condemn every one of us, then surely we need to forgive others that have harmed us. I think he also learned not only about the way Joseph forgave, but he learned something about the providence of God. He learned that there is a God in heaven that controls everything. You can plan the way you want to go, but ultimately, God's in charge. God knows just how to do it. While Jacob must have felt forsaken, he must have felt broken, he must have felt, where is God? And Joseph must have felt the same in the prison, has God forsaken me? God brought them together in his timing, in his way. And Issachar was able to look on and see the amazing plan and purpose of God in the lives of people. There's a God who's not dead. There's a God who's alive. There's a God who knows every one of us and cares for us and has a plan for our lives. And there is a God that works both to will and to do of his own good pleasure in every one of our lives. I think Issachar learnt about the fact of going to Egypt. And later on, these sons learnt from him, and they were able to show that same spirit that had been imprinted upon Issachar there in Egypt. Not only that, we learn that from history that it was the sons of Issachar that were put in the vanguard of the tabernacle when they were journeying through the wilderness. That meant that being in the vanguard behind the tabernacle, their job was to watch and to take care of the tabernacle that was being carried before them. And when it was erected, they stood at the behind it to watch and to take care of it. They had a position of responsibility as far as the holy things of God are concerned. I was flying one day on an airplane in South Africa, and I got a seat right at the back. And sitting next to me on the aisle was a man who looked like a VIP. And we started talking, and I soon discovered that he was one of the chief officers of the airline company. And I said to him, "Why aren't you sitting up in business class?" He said, "No, I sit right here. I can see everything. I can watch the mistakes, and I can know how to instruct our people from here on. I always sit from the rear so I can watch and see." Here we have the tribe of Issachar placed in a position there in the wilderness so that later on one day, when David came and asked for advice as to what they should do as they approached the city of Jerusalem, here was a tribe and leaders of the tribe that were filled with wisdom and were able to determine the times and the signs and all that was needed as far as the forward going on as David was concerned. Not only do you learn from history, but I think we learn from mistakes. We learn from mistakes. You see, in any sports game in South Africa, our main sport is rugby. It's different from football that they play in America, where they've got helmets on and all the pads. We're not sissies. We play without those things. They're tough down there, and they play this game until they just about kill one another, man. I don't know how they do it. But half time is a very important time in the match. For half time is when they get to refocus and learn from the mistakes of the first half, where they've given away points and allowed the opposition to get through and so on and overpower them. It's at half time that they review their plan and their strategy as far as the game plan is concerned. And you know, there comes a time in every one of our lives when it's half time. Some earlier, some younger, and we had to divide our numbers up here this morning. There might be quite a lot in half time as far as life's concerned. You'll have to determine that yourself. But whatever it is, there comes a half time when you review your situation and you look back and see the mistakes that you made and the things that you did and the things that you said that you wish never happened and you can't undo. It's done. But there's a second half. And there at that second half, you can decide which way you're going to go. You can go on making the mistakes, or you can learn from your mistakes and refocus as far as the second half of life is concerned. And perhaps this morning, the Holy Spirit would come and prompt you and speak to you about the second half of your life, how it's going to be spent, how it's going to be invested, how it's going to be used for the things of this earth or for the things of eternity. Half time. And there from their mistakes. One of the mistakes the sons of Issachar had seen was from one of their men when they were in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 13, and his name was Igal, I-G-A-L. He was one that was assigned to go with the spies into the land of Canaan. And he was to go there with them to check it out and to see if it was feasible for them to enter. When they returned, you'll remember there were two men who said, there's no problem, we can go. Let's go and possess the land. Remember that? Who was that? Joshua and? Are you good Bible students? All right. Then there were 10 that said, oh, hang on a bit, just a moment. It's not feasible. We couldn't work an action plan here. And he was one of them. And he came to regret that he'd made a mistake. So that by the time this verse appears and David's ready to go into Jerusalem, they'd learnt from a mistake of doubting what God can do. Now, we all make mistakes. If we have to be honest, they're mistakes that we were involved in, a business decision, an issue on a moral level, some ethical thing that you found yourself involved in, and those mistakes have hurt others and certainly bring lots and lots of guilt, and we wish it never happened. We can learn from that. If we could resurrect old Samson this morning, bring Sammy up here and put him here and say, Sam, tell us some of the mistakes that you made. He'd say, have you got some time? He said, I made some mistakes. I thought I had biceps strong enough to get me out of any trouble. He said, I could kill a lion with a jawbone of an ass. He said, one of the most exciting times in my life was when I got a whole lot of little foxes together and tied their tails together like and put a lighter in the middle and put it through the field, 300 of them. That took a little bit of work, I can assure you. And we saw all their fields being burnt. We laughed. That was good fun. But those aren't the things that bother me. He said there was a woman called Delilah. I wish she never lived. I wish she'd never been born. But Delilah was stronger than me. I was bigger than her. I certainly had the muscles. But I was like a little kitten in her hands. She had me just where she wanted. She knew how to lure me. She knew how to present herself to me. She knew how to put me in her lap where I was powerless. And he said, you know, one of the things I would regret is the words I said when she said, Samson, the Philistines be upon you. She said, you know what I said? I said, I will go out as other times. I thought I could do it. And I didn't know that the Spirit of God had departed from me. Didn't know it. That's what I regret most. I'll go out in my own strength. I'll handle this. She thinks she's got me, but she hasn't got me. If only preachers would remember that verse when they get up to preach. I'll go out at other times. There's never other times. It's always this time. A fresh time. With a fresh anointing. With the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the need of the hour. That's the Issachars of our day who know how to read the congregations and to proclaim the word clearly and boldly so that all can understand from the youngest to the oldest, and without mistake in their minds they move from the building, know they've been with God. Amen. Freddie, where are you? Amen.
Amen.
That's it. Just in case anybody's asleep. Well, it's that spirit. They'd learnt from their mistakes. And then they learnt from others. See, history helps you to learn from others. When you're in the second half, after half time, you learn from one another. The one player would tell you, you didn't do this right. You learn from another's mistakes. And when we're willing to hear from another, we can face the second half of the game. So that's the first point, learn. Number two, lean. Lean. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. I think there's a tendency in all of us to lean onto our own understanding. I know the way to go. How many of you ride your cars with a GPS? We all do. How many of you made some mistakes with a GPS? If it's a street and you put in a road, you'll go east instead of west, man. Haven't you had that? And worse than that was to think you knew the way when you didn't know the way. Before we had GPS. And so you go wrong. And you know what your wife says? Stop and ask somebody. But your pride and my pride will never stop and ask somebody. And we'll try out. No, I know the way. Just stop and ask somebody. No, I know the way. Until finally, when you run out of gas and there's no more gas left, you ask your way. We learn as we lean not to our own understanding. And that's my problem, and I'm sure yours as well, because there's a side of me that wants to do it my way. Somebody well said, watch which wall you are leaning your ladder against. I think there's a lot of truth there. For we've leaned our ladders against the wall of prosperity. We've leaned our ladders against the wall of popularity. We've leaned our ladders against the wall of pride, so we can go down all the walls of life. We've leaned the ladders against those walls and got to the end, and we realize we've made a mistake. King Saul made a mistake. You remember when he went out against the Amalekites? And the word from the Lord was to slay every one of them. He saved the king, and he saved cattle, livestock, sheep, and goats. And when Samuel arrived, you'll remember 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel said, have you done everything? Have you killed everything? And Saul suddenly got all spiritual. He said, praise God. We've done it all. I've killed them all. You know what happened with Samuel? Samuel said, well, what do I hear? I can hear some bleating. I can hear some sheep going, meh. I can hear some sheep saying, help. You didn't obey the Lord. Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. You see, there comes time when we've got to stop leaning on ourselves and lean on the Lord. It was a couple that had a lovely daughter who's been courted by a very enthusiastic young fellow, claimed to be a Christian serving the Lord, and had ambitions to go and study for the ministry. And so it came the time when it became pretty obvious that he was about to pop the question. So they decided to have him over for a meal. And they said, let's get acquainted with him. And the wife said to him, why don't you try and get him aside and just check him out a little bit. So they had the meal. And then afterwards, he invited the young lad into his study. And he said, well, I sense that things are getting pretty serious. Have you got any serious intentions? He said, I'm afraid, yes, sir. He said, I'd like to ask you if I can marry your daughter. He said, well, let me ask you a question or two. What are you planning? He said, I'm planning to go and study at the seminary. That's good. And how are you going to support my daughter if you're married? Oh, he said, the Lord will provide. He said, and when you leave seminary, well, we'll go and plant a church. And who's going to support you? He said, oh, no, the Lord will provide. And he said, and then what will happen when the family comes and there's not enough support in the church? What's going to happen? Oh, no, the Lord will provide. So when it was all over and he left, wife said, well, how did it go? He said, no, we had a great time together. He told me everything. In fact, he thinks I'm the Lord. We make mistakes and we think the Lord's got to get us out of it. Eh? Somewhere along the line, we've got it all mixed up. God's not going to take care of our messes because we went our own way. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that you bother about, that you want to sell your soul for, they'll be added to you at the right time. Just lean on me. One of the first things David did when he got to Jerusalem, he called for the ark to be brought. I have an idea that the sons of Issachar would have been instrumental in telling him, apart from taking Jerusalem, you need to get the ark back here. You need to get the very thing that brings the presence of God into our midst. You need to bring the ark back. Here were men that could discern the times and knew the hour in which they were living. Thirdly, not only is there to learn and to lean, but to lead. It's a very interesting verse, verse 32. It says there, to know what Israel ought to do, that's the wisdom they gave, their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. 200 chiefs. Further on, the Bible tells us that there were 87,000 people that made up that tribe. 87,000. But 200 of them had enough leadership qualities to be able to form part of the men that were to advise David in his plan forward towards Jerusalem. The Bible says that those 200 men had all the other men at their command. That meant that there was total allegiance as far as they were concerned. They'd learned some important principles of leadership. They learned the important principle that there must be loyalty as far as leadership is concerned. They learned the importance of influence. There were men that would obey whatever they said. And they would obey them because they sensed in them one of the missing qualities of men today, and that is the word called integrity. Integrity. So John Maxwell has said, integrity is the foundation upon which everything else must stand in people's lives. That word is missing in reality. Abraham Lincoln said, when I lay down the reins of this administration, I want to have one friend left. That's me. But when there's a lack of integrity, you won't even have yourself left. You won't have him left. Because of failure. Solomon said, a good name is to be preferred than many riches. Another one said, if a good reputation is like gold, then having integrity is like owning the gold mine. My dear friends, could there not be a call today, whether it is looking for a president of America, or who can run your own home or lead in your church? Isn't there a desperate, desperate need for this word to move from the shelf of just a known thought into a living reality that stamps itself on character, makes men stand for what's right, and refuse to bow before the gods of this world that are captivating our attention, consuming our time, and causing all sorts of things to happen because we've forgotten what it stands for? Integrity. These men had that as far as they were concerned. Then lastly, they had a learn, they had a lean, they had a lead, they had a look. You see, you always used to teach our children, keep your eyes open and your ears open and your mouth shut. That's a good lesson in life, isn't it? I think it's the other way around in many a life today. Where must we look? First of all, behind you. You're a very silly driver if you don't check your rear mirror every few seconds these days. I've learned that since I got to Toronto. You stop or stay 1 second later when it turns green and you think World War is breaking out behind you. I mean, it's amazing. There's a rear mirror in our lives that we need to check on a regular basis. Lest creeping in are the things that will detract from truth and the things of God. Check the rear mirror. right? Number two, not only behind you, but around you. I think as Christian men, we should be looking around, as we said earlier, at the signs of the times. We need to be listening to the television, watching the television, listening to the radio, reading what's happening around us, checking how moral standards have been lowered, how things we hated in the past are now being accepted. And nobody says a thing about it. Apathy reigns. We need to look around, and where something is good, we need to affirm it with all our hearts. We must look around us. We must look ahead of us. Look ahead of us. You see, they said, it says there, they had understanding to tell David what to do. What to do. They were at the crossroads. There was transition periods. What to do was critical. One wrong movement, and all the plans and the marshalling of the army would collapse. They desperately needed to look ahead and plan correctly. And then, not only look behind, not look around, ahead, but look above. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? When it says there in verse 1 so clearly, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. While Uzziah was there, he got in the way. He provided them with finance. He provided them with agriculture. He provided them with military warfare. He gave them a nation amongst the nation. Suddenly that's removed. And sometimes God's got to remove the Uzziahs in our lives that we can see the Lord. Eyes have been blurred. Our visions have suddenly veered away. We've missed what the real thing is all about. It's very interesting to notice that when King Solomon came into power, he gave to the sons of Issachar a whole area. 1 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 17, and they became an independent province. When you read in the book of Ezekiel concerning the visions of the land of the Israelites in their future idealistic state, we read that Issachar is mentioned. You go to the book of Revelation, in chapter 7 and verse 7, when it speaks of the 12,000 that were sealed with God's special blessing, Issachar's amongst them. There's something about men in whom there is the Spirit of God. And men who, like these men, know what to do because they understand the times, that God has a special plan for them in the shaping of things to come. And that's our responsibility. Now let's conclude. Are you like one of those sons? You see, there's a very interesting verse. It's Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know that verse? Have you written it out? Have you put it in front of you? Have you gone over it in your mind? The fear of the Lord. If we could only grip that verse and understand it, we'd stop wandering our own paths. We'd stop doing some of the things that are ungodly. We'd stop having certain things happening in our homes that are not of God. If only we read that verse before a church business meeting, you wouldn't have fights in some of our churches. If only we read that verse, some preaching would be different. We're not there to make everybody feel happy. They say, come and tickle our ears. Come and tickle our ears. You hear that? My friend, there's ears that need to be boxed, right? We need to tell people the fear of the Lord. When I'm broken, when I'm reduced to nothing, because I am nothing, then the beginning of wisdom will dawn upon our hearts and upon our characters and will permeate our very beings, that we would honor our God. Joseph read the times, saved Egypt from famine. Elijah read the times and he saved Israel from a drought. John Wesley read the times and he saved England from a bloody revolution. It was Ezekiel who said, I sought for a man who would stand in the gap. Read it on. You know how it ends? But I found none. Oh, there were men. Of course there were men. There were rich men, of course. There were clever men, of course. There were popular men, of course. There were all sorts of men. But men that qualified to stand in the gap, there were none. When the crisis came in Babylon, the writing was on the wall, and they couldn't interpret it, they came to the king in Daniel chapter 5, and they said, there is a man in your kingdom in whom the Spirit of God is. What a testimony. What a testimony. Is that what people say about you? What they say about me? Maybe it's time to refocus. Second half. We've made enough mess-ups in the first half. We've made blues. We've said things we should never have said. We did some deals that were not honoring to God. We hurt people in the process. And there's a second half that we can either end in worse disgrace or we could end winning. When I die, they'll take the remains of this old body, probably, I don't know, put it in a box. Or they'll burn or whatever's cheapest. They'll just do one of them. And they'll put up a little tombstone. And they may say, here lies the remains of Harold James Peasley, born 19, never you mind, and died, whatever the date. But between that, there'll be a little dash. Okay? Just a little dash. Nothing I could do about that date of birth. Nor anything I can do about the date of death. It's the little dash that bothers me. Because that little dash is going to say something. And people will look at that, and in their minds, they will think something. And it's my prayer that when they look at the dash, a man of God would come up, somehow flick it out, and cause others to want to be the same. Gentlemen, for some it's not long. We don't even know what a day will bring forth. It's just about over. Either he's calling, he's going to call or come. One or the other. And you know the old ditty? Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. I got a call late last night. It was from my twin brother. I sensed he could hardly talk. I said, what's wrong? He's an evangelist. He travels all around the world preaching the gospel. He landed yesterday in Dallas. And he had what we would say in common terms, a mini stroke. Couldn't talk, couldn't think. Blood pressure went up to over 200. Didn't know what to do, sitting in a little room there, no one. Now what do you do? What do you do? That's all you can do, gentlemen. There's a God in heaven that you can pray and ask him to undertake. If you haven't got that connection, What have you got? What have you got? Nothing. Only a belief in a God who enables us to discern the times and how to handle it in faith. Not fear, faith. And He will see us through. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, give us some Issachars. Give us a tribe of them, Lord. Give us deacons that are Issachars. Give us elders that are the tribe of Issachar. Give us preachers that are the tribe of Issachar. Give us evangelists. Give us pastors. Give us businessmen whose yea is yea and nay is nay. Give us husbands and fathers who are Issachars as far as their sons and daughters and wives are concerned, because they know what to do in the hour of need. Hear our prayers. Let your Spirit, I pray, interpret these truths to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen.